Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com. And your support makes this possible.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
December 7th. 1941, a date which will live in infamy. The United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan.
Well, that, of course, is President Franklin D. Roosevelt proclaiming that the United States was entering into war against Japan because of that date that will live in infamy. And that took place December 7th in the year 1941. And here on this December 7th edition of Connecting Faith, we're going to talk about those events in Pearl Harbor. I'm Neil Stavem along with Ted Ross. And Ted, I understand you've been to the memorial. I've not seen it, but it's something on my list of things to see sometime. It's very powerful, I understand.
It really is very moving to be there and see exactly where the planes flew over the island and how they attacked and everything. And then, of course, that is a memorial site. It is a grave, really, for those that they weren't able to recover. I actually had the unique privilege to get a kind of an exclusive tour of Pearl Harbor. My brother is a military in the Navy. And when I was visiting him a couple of years ago there's a private tour you can do with about 40 other people or so. Then go on a small boat with other servicemen and women, and they take you around the backside of the island, not really accessible to the general public, and you see other wrecks there, and you hear the stories of other ships that went down, and just a fascinating experience to be able to do that.
Well, today, the reason we're mentioning that, of course, is because this is the anniversary date of the attack on Pearl Harbor. But we have a guest today who was there, who was actually on the USS West Virginia in the midst of that battle, and he is now 103 years old, which in itself is pretty amazing.
Wow, yeah.
One of the still living survivors of the Battle of Pearl Harbor. Went on from that to have a long career with the Navy and also worked with the Navigators for many years.
Wow.
So we're going to meet Jim Downing in just a few minutes, who's written about his life and experience in a book called The Other Side of Infamy, which certainly is a timely conversation. 2,000 of his shipmates were killed, and he's going to tell about there was a large tanker in the harbor, and the Japanese planes were trying to – it was full of fuel, so the Japanese planes, there were about 70, and were buzzing around there like bees.
Wow.
And he – was looking about 400 yards away from that, and he recalls in the interview that as he saw those planes just trying to bomb this tanker, he thought, "Lord, I'll be with you in just a second."
Wow.
But God spared his life, 103 years old. And we're going to hear his story, The Other Side of Infamy, Jim Downing, coming up in a moment. And also, in addition, we're going to hear an old breakpoint that Chuck Colson gave some years ago, where he tells a story about a faith encounter as a result of Pearl Harbor. So you want to stay around for that coming up here in the second half of the show, as well as our Angel Tree story that will be just ahead. So it's going to be a great hour. Glad to have you listening in. And I hope people, you'll listen carefully. It's going to be a little bit challenging interview with Jim Downing just because he had to read his questions.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's just a little bit of a delay there, but hopefully it'll be fine.
That's a great way to commemorate 75 years later. Look forward to this.
But we are honored today to have one of the surviving members of the attack in Pearl Harbor with us today. Jim Downing followed an illustrious career in the U.S. Navy with more than 50 years working with the Navigators and international disciple-making ministry. He's in his 100s now, but he continues to travel and speak to college students and military groups about a life of faith. And he has written about his remembrances and his journey in the book called The Other Side of Infamy: My Journey Through Pearl Harbor and the World of War. Jim, we are honored to have you with us today. Let me just begin by saying, take us back to that morning on December 7th and tell us a little bit about, you know, how the day started, what your routine was, what your assignment was.
Yes, it's hard for this generation to realize what life is about without satellites and radar. So we did not have satellites or working radar. All we knew is what we saw. So the attack on Pearl Harbor
was quite a surprise to see these planes come in and then start bombing and strafing.
It happened in the morning. Tell us a bit, have you been in the harbor and the base for a long time, for many days? Were you doing a routine sort of morning?
Pretty routine. Most were eating breakfast when the attack broke out.
It's hard for us to imagine the extent of it, and it was substantial. Tell us a bit, where were you stationed at that moment? What ship were you on?
I was assigned to the battleship USS West Virginia, and we took 9 torpedoes in the opening attack.
Which took place for several hours, with 353 fighter planes, bombers, and torpedo planes, as I understand. So it was truly was a massive attack. I'm sure you and your fellow sailors were just completely surprised by the extent of it.
Yes, the Japanese used 360 planes that morning, and they came in two waves. There were 164 ships in port, so they were the brunt of the attack, as well as all the airfields, because the Japanese did not want any airplanes to follow them back to their carriers.
You said, and I know it's been reported, that it was totally a surprise. And, of course, the next morning, the president said this is a day that will live in infamy because it was truly an evil deed. But did you have any inkling at all? Was there any idea that this attack might happen?
No, we did not. Our intelligence did miss some clues, but they weren't passed down. So there was nobody that had an advance warning of the attack. In fact, when the news went out, the authorities were careful to say, this is not a drill. It's the real thing. It was not unusual in Pearl Harbor for Army planes to be flying around all the time. So it was hard for us to realize that these were not friendly planes that were coming in.
Jim, tell us what was your role or assignment on the USS West Virginia, and had you been in Pearl Harbor for long, for many weeks or days?
My battle station was firing 16-inch guns, which were of no use. They were no use against aircraft because they can't elevate them that much. So our guns were useless there that morning.
And you had you been stationed at Pearl Harbor for a long time, or was this a new assignment?
I went aboard the West Virginia in 1933. So this was 8 years. I'd been on the ship for 8 years when the attack happened.
If we can, let's go back a little bit, because you grew up in Missouri. So how did you decide to pursue a career in the Navy? Not a lot of ocean water near Missouri.
Yes, I graduated from high school in the midst of the Great Depression, and it was impossible to get a job. There were no jobs near where I lived. I think I was patriotic, but the thing that drove me to join the Navy was purely economic. It's the only way to get out of a small town and get on my own.
Say a little bit about where, while you were serving, you had 8 years before getting to Pearl Harbor. What kinds of, where were you going during that time? Were you traveling around the world?
Yes, policy of the country then was to show the flag. So we traveled pretty widely, not only in the Pacific, but went every few years to New York and Newport on the East Coast and the islands in between. So we were a traveling Navy at that point.
We're talking today with Jim Downing. Jim served in the U.S. Navy and was on the USS West Virginia. It was one of the ships, many ships attacked during the attack of Pearl Harbor. And he's written about it in the book, The Other Side of Infamy, My Journey Through Pearl Harbor and the World of War. Jim, tell us a bit about your faith journey. Was that, did you have a vibrant faith before you joined the Navy, or did that happen afterwards?
I was not a Christian when I joined the Navy in 1932. I had been exposed to the church, but no depth in my spiritual life. Shortly after getting aboard, I met some men that had been discipled by the navigators. I envied their quality of life. So in 1935, I invited the Lord to come into my heart to be my Savior. And it was not so much as what I read in the Bible, but I wanted the quality of life that these men had. And when Christ came into my life, I experienced that high quality of life. That was 8 years ago. So I'm still enjoying that quality of life that only Christ can give.
We're thankful for that. What a heritage and what a testimony. Jim, as I understand, the navigators really kind of got started on the USS West Virginia. So is that where it began? I mean, we know Dawson Trotman was the founder of it, but give us a little bit of history.
Yes. The men that preceded me were five. They're the ones that whose lives impressed me and helped me come to Christ. So I was number six in the people that Dawson Trotman contacted and began discipling. So most of my adult life in the Christian area has been spent with the navigators.
Well, obviously, the navigators, one of their foundational principles is about hiding God's word in our heart. Is there a favorite verse that comes to mind for you, or one that you keep coming back to that you've hung on to over these now many years of walking with the Lord?
Yes, the verse is Ephesians 3:20 in the King James Version, which says, "Now unto him is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you can ask or think." I'm at age 103. I'm experiencing that just as I started out, you know, more than 80 years ago.
It's amazing. Jim, we're honored to talk with you. Thank you for your service and your faithful commitment to the Lord. We're going to continue our conversation in just a moment as we hear more about The Other Side of Infamy, My Journey Through Pearl Harbor and the World of War. That's the title of the book from Jim Downing, who has served in the Navy and served with the navigators for many years. He's our guest today on Connecting Faith. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and we're honored today to talk with someone who actually experienced the horror of the attack in Pearl Harbor. For many of us, it's simply just a fact in the history book. But Jim Downing was there, actually serving on the USS West Virginia. It was one of the ships attacked during this terrible day, this attack in 1941, December 7. And Jim, what was your, when you left the military, what was your final rank when you left?
During the attack, my rank was gunner's mate first class. I was later commissioned, and the rank at which I retired was Lieutenant, U.S. Navy. My last CDD, I served as the captain of the USS Patapsco during the Korean War.
Let's go back to that day of the attack. You, once the attack began, you said you were a gunner's mate. The guns weren't effective there, so you began kind of scrambling to try and save your fellow sailors. Tell us a little bit about what you did in the midst of the attack.
The main damage was done in the first 11 minutes of the attack. And of the 105 that were killed on the West Virginia, 70 of them were below decks. Now, since our guns were not operating, I borrowed a fire hose from the ship next to us, the Tennessee, and tried to keep the fires from exploding new ammunition. But I looked around, saw these bodies, and my thought was, their parents will never know the details of how they spent their last hours on Earth. We had fireproof name tags and lanyards. So with a fire hose in one hand, I went around memorizing the names of the people that had been killed, with a view at sending an account of each one of them to their parents, which I did. Actually, I was the postmaster on the ship at that time, and so I had access to their parents' address. So that's what I did during the latter part of the attack.
What kinds of things did you would you write? Tell us about what was in those letters.
Well, I might have exaggerated a little bit, but I told their parents how heroic they were, fighting right up to the last minute. Everybody that morning was a hero without any thought about their own lives. They tried to help others that needed help. So I told their parents that they could be very proud of their sons who died defending their ship and their shipmates.
You know, Jim, the natural human impulse is to run from attack, but you, along with your shipmates, you ran toward it. Speak to us about courage, and maybe as you've looked back and reflected on that, what does it take to sort of run to danger instead of run away from it?
Well, I was off the ship temporarily, and when I got word it was under attack, it never occurred to me to turn, go the other way, or hide. I had been trained to fight. I had been paid to fight. So my thought was, I've got to get busy and do what I've been trained to do and what the American people expect out of it. So the idea of avoiding combat never even occurred to me or any of the people I knew.
What happened in the days? You said it was in the first 11 minutes or so the attack happened so quickly, but obviously there was a great deal of cleaning up and things afterwards. What were the days after that attack like?
The aim of the Japanese was to destroy the 8 battleships that were in port, and also to destroy all the aircraft they could. So the attack lasted about 3 hours. And during the attack and after, first thing was damage control, take care of the fires, take care of the wounded, get them to hospital. And then we thought there was going to be a second attack. So we took what equipment we had and set it up to get ready for a second attack in case they came back.
Were there enough planes that were spared, American planes, to actually pursue?
Actually, they did not plan a second attack. They didn't have the fuel to do that. Planes had to get back to their ships, and their ships had to return to Japan. So our concern about a second attack was really unfounded, but we did not know that, and we're preparing with what equipment they had that worked to repel them if they came back for a second attack.
Well, of course, the following day, the United States did declare war on Japan. So after having been serving the Navy for 8 years and trained for battle, you were now thrust into it. Did you leave Pearl Harbor shortly after that and head into the Pacific Theater?
I stayed in the Navy, of course, and the war didn't end until 1945. And then just a few years later, we had the Korean War, which I was involved also. So, as you know, our armed forces responded quickly. And early in the spring of 1942, in the Battle of Midway, we destroyed most of Japan's aircraft carriers. So the war slowed down at that point.
Did you ever have maybe moments of guilt about surviving when your comrades lost their lives? Did you think about that from time to time or not?
Well, I know that as Christians, we don't believe in killing. But the first Japanese plane that came close to me was flying low and slow. The pilot banked, the machine gunner cut loose, and he didn't bank far enough, so it went right over my head and dug a trench in the dirt. At that point, the war became very personal, and I'm afraid that survival is the strongest emotion that comes into play in a situation like that. So I did not feel any remorse or reluctance about trying to stop the enemy before he shot me.
I think you've said, you were ready to meet Jesus in those minutes of the attack. You know, God has seen fit to keep you here and this earth for another many decades. I'm imagining you're still ready to meet him and have kept that desire all these years.
Between the waves, there was a gasoline tanker with has a capacity of 6 million gallons of aviation gasoline that was crossing the harbor. The Japanese sent in 75 fighters, and they didn't have targets. So they were like swarms of bees trying to sink and blow up this tanker. I was about 400 yards from it. And so my reaction was, Lord, I'll be with you in a minute. And for the next 30 minutes, I expected to be in heaven before the minute was out. Now, as to how I felt about that, I understand that 92% of what we worry about never happens. So I had the deepest peace I've ever experienced in my Christian life, that I knew the Lord was there, he was looking out for me, and whatever happened was what he wanted to happen. So I've learned a lesson out of that, and that is, if we ever get in a situation and we think the Lord has deserted us, we can't reach him, it's probably because it's a false alarm. If there's real danger, his presence is very real. And so, as I said, I had the deepest peace I've ever had in my life right while that attack on the tanker was going on.
Jim Downing is my guest today. Jim served and followed an illustrious career in the U.S. Navy, more than 50 years working with the Navigators. And he has written about his experience at Pearl Harbor and more. The Other Side of Infamy, My Journey Through Pearl Harbor and the World of War. He's my guest today on Connecting Faith. We're talking today with Jim Downing. Jim served on the USS West Virginia and was in the Battle of Pearl Harbor and has gone on to serve with the Navigators. Their influence in his life brought him to Christ while he was on the USS West Virginia, where he served for a number of years. And he's written about his account in a book called The Other Side of Infamy, My Journey Through Pearl Harbor and the World of War. Jim, say a bit about how do you approach this anniversary day today? What does it mean to you today, maybe compared to 20, 30 years ago?
Yes, I've attended a number of commemorations of December 7th, and I will be at Pearl Harbor December 7th this year. It brings about sadness for the more than 2,000 shipmates that were killed that day. I also experienced pride at how we responded and went ahead to win the war. But I think my strongest emotion is that weakness invites aggression. The Japanese capitalized on our weakness. So when I'm involved in an anniversary celebration, it brings to mind we must keep America strong, not let it get weak. So I always come away with resolve to do all I can to see that we have such strength that this never happens again.
Well, I was going to ask you about that, maybe just say a bit more about that. As you've thought about some of the lessons that we could learn or should learn as a nation, how could we prevent an event like this from happening again?
In 1983, President Reagan made a speech, and the theme of his speech was peace through strength. And he coined the phrase, weakness invites aggression. The only language that tyrants and ambitious dictators understand is force. So I believe that the only way we can avoid being attacked again is be so strong that no enemy will dare to attack us.
Jim, after your time in the service, you worked more with the navigators. Obviously, as you said, you were the sixth one who had come to faith through this brand new ministry, and you've worked with them for 50 years or so. Talk a bit about what your maybe greatest joy was in just carrying on that work, being a part of that. How did it encourage and challenge you?
As the founder of the Navigators told me what my job description was, it's very simple. He said, lead others to Christ and build them up to where they can repeat the process. In the Navigators, we talk about generations. And we believe the answer to the Great Commission is every Christian multiplying. So it's a great delight to be involved in a movement that the objective is so simple. Just lead others to Christ, build them up to where they can repeat the process. And I hope that's what I've been doing for the last 50 years.
And Jim, did you focus primarily on other servicemen, particularly in the Navy, or did you go and speak and work wherever there was opportunity, whenever you could make a connection and a relationship?
The Navy, a large ship, is probably the greatest laboratory in the world for evangelizing and making disciples. So I stayed with that to make a career in the Navy. After I retired, I do a great deal of speaking, and I'm on radio and TV quite a bit with one message for Christians, and that is lead others to Christ, build them up to where they can repeat the process.
Jim, let's talk a bit more. You talked about a favorite verse. I'm just curious, do you have a favorite hymn? And when you think about the experiences of your life, what God has brought you through, is there a hymn or a verse, that song that comes to mind that you appreciate more than others?
Yes, I have several hymns that come to mind. I mentioned I was a sea captain. It was a sea captain that wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. It's also interesting to me that one of my shipmates during the attack, as he was taking care of the dead and wounded, he was singing, Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying. So I've never forgot about that song as it applies to a battle.
You've written about your story well, and as the subtitle of the book, The Other Side of Infamy, says, My Journey Through Pearl Harbor and the World of War. What's your hope that will come for those who read the book? What would be your desire that they would, what message should they come away with?
There are a couple of messages. One of them in the book, I recount some amazing answers to prayer that I had, particularly as the captain of the ship. On the patriotic side, I've already said that I want to put out a warning that weakness invites aggression. I want to see the country keep strong in cyberspace, in space, in the skies, on the ground, on the sea, and under the sea, so strong that no enemy will even think about attacking us.
You talked about answers to prayer. I'm sure you were praying from the moment that attack happened on that morning, December 7th morning. Just say a bit about, you know, some example of some of the ways God answered prayers over the course of your career.
Well, I've heard the question asked, whose side is God on in war? And I read an answer once that said, God's not on either side. War is a human invention. But I believe that God is very much on the side of the people on both sides. The Pearl Harbor raid was led by a Captain Fushida. I have met him. We've talked together as brothers in Christ. He became an international evangelist. So there is some good that comes out of war that leads people to accept Christ. So I hope that wars will cease. I don't think there's much of a prospect of that. But I like the thought that God's not on the side of either country. He's on the side of the members of the armed forces on both sides.
You mentioned you're, 103 years old. That is a long, full life. Just curious to know, how are you doing? Are you in good health, feeling well every day?
Yes, I am in good health. I attribute my longevity to some advice I was given, and that is, if you want to live a long life, choose good grandparents. So my longevity isn't the result of anything that I've done. I think I inherited some good genes.
Well, sir, it's been an honor to speak with you today. Thank you so much for sharing your story and for the faithfulness that you've exhibited. And maybe just is there one thing you'd like to encourage us? You know, most of us don't really know much about Pearl Harbor. Probably not many have even, been to the memorial. But what would you like us to maybe just remember on this day if we were just going to pause and reflect for a bit?
I would say, I'll just repeat what I said before. What I want the public to remember is that weakness invites aggression. For our own security and peace and prosperity, we must keep America strong militarily. As far as personal, I refer back to the verse, Ephesians 3:20, that God's blessing is unlimited. He will do more than we can think or ask for us.
Sir, we wish you God's blessing today and in the however many days that he gives you. He's obviously had you here to help remind us of God's faithfulness. And we thank you for your service again. And thank you for writing the story, The Other Side of Infamy. It was an honor to speak with you today.
And I thank you for the privilege of being with you. It's been a real delight. Thank you so much.
Well, amazing conversation with 103-year-old Jim Downing, talking about his life experience, not only on the USS West Virginia, but also serving in the Navy and with the Navigators. Now, coming up in a moment, we're going to continue maybe the rest of the story, if you will. We have an old Breakpoint audio from Chuck Colson from a few years back, where he tells the story of lives that were changed, including the commander of the Japanese forces. And we'll hear the connection to Pearl Harbor. That story is just ahead here on Connecting Faith. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I hope you enjoyed the conversation we had the past few minutes with Jim Downing, 103 years old, one of the survivors of the Pearl Harbor attack, and gone on to have a significant ministry with the Navigators, and still travels and speaks amazingly at 103. Well, there's more to the stories. You heard Jim referenced being able to meet the commander of the Japanese forces that had spearheaded the attack in Pearl Harbor. Well, we have a Breakpoint commentary that was recorded some years ago. Chuck Colson gives us, if you will, the rest of the story. Let's give a listen.
Jesus said many radical things, but none more radical than the commandment to forgive your enemy, even in time of war. Learn an incredible story of obedience to that commandment next on Breakpoint.
From Washington, D.C., here's Chuck Colson with Breakpoint.
66 years ago today, the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, an action that dramatically altered the course of history. Jacob DeShazer was on KP duty in California when he first heard the news. Furious at what the Japanese had done, he resolved to retaliate personally. And in April 1942, he got his chance as a B-25 bombardier when Doolittle's raiders attacked Tokyo. During that fateful run, DeShazer's plane ran out of fuel, and the crew bailed out over enemy territory. DeShazer was captured and spent the next 40 months as a POW, including 34 months in solitary confinement. Three of his buddies were executed. Another died of slow starvation. With plenty of time to think, Jake wondered, what makes people hate each other? And he also wondered, doesn't the Bible say something about loving our enemies? He asked his jailers for a Bible and eventually got one. He read it with fascination, rereading some parts six or more times. Then, 10 days into his study, he asked Christ to forgive his sins. He remembers, suddenly, when I looked at the enemy officers and guards, I realized that if Christ is not in a heart, it is natural to be cruel. My bitter hatred changed to loving pity. Remembering Christ's words from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he asked God to forgive those who tortured him as well. 14 months later, in August 1945, paratroopers liberated DeShazer from his prison cell. After the war, a chaplain on General MacArthur's staff wanted something to help heal the animosity between the United States and Japan. He approached Don Falkenberg of Bible Literature International, who had read DeShazer's testimony shortly after his release. And soon the story was being circulated as a booklet called I Was a Prisoner of Japan. But here's where the story gets interesting. Japanese Navy pilot Mitsuo Fuchida was chief commander of the historic December 7th raid on Pearl Harbor. He had advised against attacking the American base, but when given orders to proceed, Fuchida led the assault. Eventually, Fuchida logged more than 10,000 combat hours, but his closest brush with death was on the ground in Japan. He was in Hiroshima the day before the atom bomb was dropped. His life was spared because orders had come to go to Tokyo. When the war ended, Captain Fuchida returned to his family farm near Osaka. Later, stepping off a train in Tokyo, he was given a copy of Jacob DeShazer's booklet. Intrigued, he began reading the Bible, and despite his Shinto heritage, he accepted Christ as his Savior. How marvelous are God's ways! An American airman is taken prisoner, is converted, and his testimony leads his captor's ace pilot to Christ. Over a 30-year span, Captain Fuchida and Sergeant DeShazer traveled together throughout Japan. Together and separately, they saw tens of thousands of Japanese converted. Learning to love our enemies is so important, something every Christian must strive for. But when we're fighting deadly enemies, as a nation is today at war, doing so is a miracle of restoration and healing that can come only through faith in Christ. For Breakpoint, this is Chuck Colson in Washington.
Each day as we advance the teaching of the biblical worldview through these daily broadcasts, would you help us by putting your beliefs into action? Your faithful and generous gift of $10, $20, or even $50 will help support the worldview ministry of Breakpoint. Call 1-877-3-CALL-BP with your donation today. Once again, that's 1-877-322-5527 or visit us online at breakpoint.org.
Well, that's a Breakpoint audio that was recorded somewhat about 15 years ago, maybe, with Chuck Colson. But it just I thought the story was so valuable and powerful just to share and the power of changed lives.
Yeah, very amazing story, and seeing how God brought it all full circle.
Yeah.
Just incredible.
Speaking of Chuck Colson Prison Fellowship, of course, the ministry that was so near and dear to his heart, we are partnering with Prison Fellowship, and in just a few minutes we'll share another story of the impact of Angel Tree. You want to stay tuned for that. But since we've been talking about military and the impact of our men and servicemen and women, and we're honored and thankful for the service, the men and women that wear the uniform, I thought we'd share this story. It was recorded some years ago by Dick Foth, who's a longtime pastor, and he tells a story about a group of people in North Platte, Nebraska, that decided that they're going to care for their men and women heading off to war. This is the story of the North Platte Canteen.
Far from here, just east, a number of miles, is the town of North Platte, Nebraska. Anybody know North Platte, Nebraska? You've been there. North Platte's out there. It's, you know, you got to want to go to North Platte. In 1941, it was a town of 12,000 people. When the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 12,000 people at this Union Pacific Railroad hub called North Platte. 10 days later, there was a train coming through with National Guard troops. The word went out it was Nebraska National Guard troops, and so some folks baked cookies and stuff and went down to the train. And they went down to give them some cookies, but they looked in the windows, and it wasn't Nebraska guys. They couldn't find any of their own. It turned out to be Kansas. But they stood there, you know, with the cookies and the cakes and stuff, and finally one young woman by the name of Ray Wilson, a drugstore clerk, said, "Well, I'm not keeping my cookies. I'm not taking my cookies home." She stepped up and gave them to one of the young men, and then everybody gave their stuff. Immediately after that, when they started moving army troops through and sailors and stuff, Ray Wilson organized some women, and they decided they were going to meet the trains that came through North Platte, Nebraska. Bob Green, a journalist from Chicago Tribune, has written about this in a book called Once Upon a Time. And they started to meet the trains, and over the next 4.5 years... they organized mostly women, 55,000 women, and they met every train that came in, sometimes up to 32 trains a day. And the Union Pacific Railway gave the restaurant to them, and they dubbed it the North Platte Canteen, and they got 10 minutes to get off the train. These guys would jump off the train, run in there, and there would be wall-to-wall tables with sandwiches and cakes and pies. One woman said, "My job during the war was to make 10 angel food cakes from scratch with turkey eggs every week in the back of that train station." Everything was rationed. People had to give it out of their own goods. Only $5 came from the government, and it was a check from Franklin Roosevelt. Said, "I heard you're doing some good things out there," and he sent $5. The people of these towns like yours, all over that area, came there. During the course of the war, I mean, these guys would jump out of the train, run in there, and there'd be hot coffee, there'd be donuts, there'd be pheasant sandwiches in season. And I said this at the Nebraska governor's prayer breakfast, and the senator came to me afterwards and said, "Sometimes pheasant sandwiches out of season." And they'd get back on the train, and they'd go off, many never to return. During the course of the war, 6 million United States servicemen and women came through North Platte, Nebraska. And every single train was met. And the story would go something like this. A guy would say, "I graduated from Brooklyn High School, never been out of New York City. Went down and signed up on Monday. They put me on a train going west. I rode for 3 days a night, sitting up, eating K rations, not taking a shower. And somebody in the middle of the night said, 'North Platte, Nebraska, next stop.' Never heard of North Platte, Nebraska. Jumped off the train, ran into a place, and I saw girls who looked like my sisters and my cousins, and women who looked like my aunts and my mom. And they had all this food, and they gave it to us. And when we left, they hugged us, and they said, "Sailor, we're praying for you. God bless you." And we get back on the train, scared out of our minds, not knowing where we were going, not knowing if we'd ever come back. But when we went into that place for 10 minutes, something went away. We got back on the train and we went on. And in the middle of the night in France, with mortars coming down, when there was a lull in the fighting, a voice would come out of the darkness saying, "Wouldn't it be great to be back in North Platte for 5 minutes?" Because love chases away fear. And when Bob Green interviewed these guys, they'd start crying. 85-year-old guys start crying. He said, "What are you crying for?" He said, "Because here I was, an 18-year-old kid, scared to death. And I went into that place, and for 5 minutes in the middle of the night, in a place I'd never been to with people I'd never met, going to a place I didn't know, somebody loved me and was kind to me." I told this story in Denver a couple years ago at the 60th anniversary of Youth for Christ Campus Life. The young woman came up to me the next morning and said, "When you were telling that story, I thought about my grandpa. My grandpa was in the Navy, and he lived in Pennsylvania, and I wondered, did he go through North Platte, Nebraska?" She said, "My grandpa's 90 years old in a nursing home, and he has dementia. He doesn't remember us most of the time. But I called him, and I said, 'Grandpa, this is Jennifer.' And I said, 'Grandpa, does the name North Platte, Nebraska mean anything to you?' And he said, 'North Platte, Nebraska.' Instantly, he was lucid. 'You bet it does.' Said, 'I went in there and they gave me donuts and sandwiches and coffee and they shined my shoes. You bet I remember North Platte, Nebraska.' What is it 60 years after the fact that brings a 90-year-old man out of dementia? When you're scared and you're 18 and you're going off to war, and on the way, somebody loves you and is kind to you."
The wonderful story of ministry in Jesus' name from Dick Foth of the North Platte Canteen. You know, we have another opportunity to minister in Jesus' name to those that have parents in prison. We're talking about Angel Tree, and we got a powerful story coming up next as a reminder that your gift today could really change a life. $99 will help reach 6 children with a Christmas gift, the gospel, and a message of love from their incarcerated parents. You can give online at angeltree.org.
In prisons all over the country, in late summer or early fall, prison chaplains encourage inmates to sign their children up for Angel Tree. Volunteers, like Arlene, call the legal guardians of those kids so that those children get just the right gift. It's a system that works, almost every time.
Last year, I spoke to a grandmother who was my contact person for 3 children, and I wanted to know what the children needed in terms of clothing and a fun item. And she gave me the information for the first child, and then when I asked for the information for the second child, there was such a long pause, and I said, "Are you still there?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, what does Shakira need this year, and what size is she?" And she said, "Shakira doesn't need anything this year." And I said, "Oh, my goodness, no, we really would like to provide for her." And she said, "Shakira won't need Christmas this year because she was murdered a couple of weeks ago with a shotgun blast to her stomach."
For Arlene, forever, Shakira will be a reminder that every single child counts. And Angel Tree is a privilege, a blessing, and an urgent rescue mission.
Then I realized the urgency of meeting the needs of these children that we're blessed to have and that we may only have one chance. Then I think about this year as we take on another 200 kids and how many of them are on the edge and that might not make it. And I challenge you to rescue just one of them and pull them back from that edge.
You can be part of that rescue with your gift today. $99 will help reach 6 children with a Christmas gift, the gospel, and a message of love from their incarcerated parent. Find out more at angeltree.org. And thank you so much for listening to Connecting Faith. You can find out more about our ministry and connect to Angel Tree at myfaithradio.com.